If you would, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14 for our scripture reading. That's on page 10 if you're using the Bibles in your chairs. Genesis 14 is all about kings. We saw that last week as Abraham went up against King Chedor Laomer and his band of three other kings who went and dispersed 11 nations in their path. But Abram went after them and he won, seemingly against all odds, but the Lord was with him. Well, now Abram goes out to meet the king of Sodom, but there's one more king for him to meet, and he is special indeed. We'll give special attention to him this evening. Before we read, let me pray for us once more. Father, we thank you for the great gift of your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us and that your word is sure and good, and that indeed we can build our lives on this solid rock. And so would you help us to understand? Would you help us to profit from your word? By your Spirit's power, would you apply this word to our hearts that we might flee sin and live for you? We pray all this in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Friends, would you stand with me and hear the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 14. We'll begin in verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedor Laomer, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Ashcol, and Mamre take their share." This is the word of the Lord, and would he bless us in its reading. You may be seated. Well, sometimes one battle comes after another. Already, Abraham faced that incredible battle chasing down the seemingly unstoppable forces of Chedor Laomer. In fact, the book of Hebrews calls what Abram did the slaughter of the kings, which means Abram and his company really took out a lot of men when they went to go get Lot and all of those people back from them. But now Abram faces a different kind of battle. And this is one that doesn't involve all the king's horses and all the king's men. This is instead a battle of the mind. It's a battle of the heart, of the allegiance. It's the battle between trusting God, believing his promises and his provision, versus believing the ways of the world. Taking a shortcut that the king of Sodom would offer, to take the spoils of King Chedorlaomer for himself. This is the choice that's laid out before Abram in some ways. And so the question is, how is Abram going to do in this battle? Well, just like he did stride through the battle with Chedorlaomer, Abram is faithful here in this battle. But that doesn't mean that either battle was easy. And this battle in particular, the temptation for Abram to, as soon as he has one success in the rearview mirror, to give over to worldliness, that is a temptation to which so many men fall, to which so many of us are tempted to sin. Will we go God's way? Will we trust his way, even when the world despises us and thinks we are small? Or will we trust the Lord, or will we go the way of the world? Appreciating how difficult such a choice is really helps us appreciate how wonderful of an example Abram is here for us. But Abram's success in both trials really don't come down to just him and his willpower. All glory for this goes to God. And Abram really expresses this in his interaction with this priest king, Melchizedek. This really mysterious figure who's so important to the scriptures. But he's most important because of who he points to. The great high priest, the great king of all, the Lord Jesus. And we'll see him, the Lord Jesus, as we take a closer look at Melchizedek and the story that unfolds here. Well, look with me. If you've closed your Bibles, open them and look at Genesis 14, beginning in verse 17. And look with me as a king appears. We catch up with Abram after his defeat of Chedorlaomer. He's on his way back with Lot and with all of the peoples that he was able to rescue out of Chedorlaomer's clutches, and also with much of the spoils that that king took along the way. And on the way back, the king of Sodom wants a meeting with Abram. And we should remember how things went last for the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom and also Gomorrah and three other kings went up against Chedorlaomer and his forces after that king had already taken out six other nations. And it went so badly for them that the only detail we got about their battle is that they went into battle and then that they went running out of battle. And in fact, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, some of them jumped into bitumen, that is tar pits, to hide from Chedorlaomer. And Abram doesn't bring any of that up when he meets with the king of Sodom. He doesn't remark how nicely he's cleaned up after his swim in the tar pits. It's interesting, we have no idea how old the king of Sodom is, but he's probably not as old as Abram. Remember, Abram doesn't bring that up either, that Abram is probably near his 80s at this point. And he, with 318 men, went after the king Chedorlaomer and vanquished him, something that none of these other nations could do. And God gets all the glory for it. And by the way, as we think about Abram, we shouldn't think of him as a man in his mid-80s hobbling around ancient Israel. Abram sounds a lot more like he has the vitality of Caleb. Caleb, the other spy who was faithful with Joshua when the 12 spies went into the land of Canaan, originally after the exodus of Egypt, when they went in and spied the giants, Caleb and Joshua were bold, but the other 10 spies, the heart of the Israelites went along with them, and they did not go into the land. They wandered for 40 years until finally the Lord brought them in. And when they come into the land and they begin to have victory, what does Caleb want to do? Caleb wants to go settle into the land that was allotted for him. And who's in that hill country where Caleb gets to go? It's the Anakim. Those are giants. And Caleb's wondering if there are any left out there that he can go take care of. It's a bold move for him to make. And at this point, Caleb is 85 years old. But he says, "My strength has not diminished since I was 40. Man, if that doesn't get the juices of your imagination going, I don't know what does. What would it have looked like for this 85-year-old Caleb? Just jacked. Going out with a sword after these giants. It's incredible. And it's this picture of the vitality that the Lord has given some of these brave warriors that did battle in his name. I think Abram is something like this. The Lord has given him vitality, not just so he can go on flexing his muscles, but ultimately so that glory can be given for God. Indeed, Caleb is successful in his pursuit against these giants. The Lord gives him the victory. The Lord is the one who sustained him all these years, who kept his strength. And the Lord is the one who delivers the battle into his hand. Well, this is the spirit in which Abram is going out of this battle. He's not boasting in his own strength. He is looking to the Lord and rejoicing in the victory that God has given. And that becomes very clear when Abram meets with Melchizedek. So on the way to meeting with the king of Sodom, Abram has this sudden interaction with this man that seems to come from nowhere. Their meeting is abrupt And the information here is really spare. In verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Now, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of information about this man. And when the Bible does this, that's not a problem. It's on purpose. We would like to know, what is Melchizedek's story? How does he know Abram? And how did he know where he would be? We often, when the scripture shines a spotlight on one particular area, sometimes we wonder, what's in the darkness out there? But this is purposeful so that the Lord would have us focus on the few details that he gives us about this king. And so what are the details that God gives us? Well, Melchizedek, his name means king of righteousness. In Hebrew, Melech is king, and Tzedek is righteousness. The name is a compound of these two words. So he's the king of righteousness, but he's also the king of Salem. Now, Salem is a real place. It's likely Jerusalem, Jerusalem. But the name Salem means peace. The Hebrew word shalom, both have the same root word. So he is the king of righteousness, and yet also he is the king of peace. And he comes to Abram in peace, and he comes bringing these wonderful gifts. He comes to bless Abram. He brings the gifts of bread and wine. Now, immediately our minds go to communion. But before you go to that, think of the blessings that these are. This is bread that sustains. This is bread that is good, nourishing meal for a warrior just after his battle. Don't think of this isn't the nasty little white slices that kind of crumble in your hand that you get from the grocery store. This is sustaining whole, homemade, good bread. And he also brings wine. Wine is medicinal. It's celebratory. It's, in a sense, a luxury. It takes a while to make good wine. This is, and by the way, this is an appropriate use of wine a few chapters after Noah's sinful drunkenness. What we see here is Melchizedek bringing these gifts that are appropriate for a king, that are appropriate for a warrior, that are wonderful blessings to Abram himself. We also see that Melchizedek is a priest of God Most High. This is a name, God Most High, for the living and true God. The Hebrew here is El Elyon. It's used in Scripture to speak of God's greatness over all things, His sovereignty, His rule. David uses this name for God when he sings about God delivering him from all his enemies. When he sings this in Psalm 18, he says, "The Lord thundered in the heavens. The Most High uttered His voice. Hailstones and coal of fire broke through the clouds." That's the power of the Most High. And this is the one that that Melchizedek says he serves. He's a priest of this God. Now, this must mean that Melchizedek is one who is faithful among the pagans. Abram makes it clear in verse 22 that Melchizedek is talking about Yahweh, the one true God, the God that he worships. Abram is not the only worshiper of the one true God. So interestingly here, though, Melchizedek is both a priest and yet a king. The combination of those two together in one person is very unusual in the Old Testament. Normally, there is a hard dividing line between a priest and a king. You see evidence of this in 2 Chronicles. The king Uzziah went into the temple to burn incense, to perform a role of the priest. He's getting out of his lane, and in a sense, trying to grab this power that is not his for himself. He goes to perform this role to burn incense, and the Lord strikes him with leprosy. He's not supposed to step out of his bounds as a king into the role of a priest, and yet, remarkably, Melchizedek is a priest king. That fact is meant to get our attention and meant to make us wonder, how could such a thing be? Why would the Lord put such a man in such a position? There's so much about this interaction with this priest. And before we move on from this, I want you to just notice how surprising everything about Melchizedek is, his arrival on the scene with Abram. And notice here how God delights to surprise us. Abram has just come from victory with this king, Chedorlaomer, which is surely a source of great joy for him. But it's also been a dangerous journey. He's likely exhausted. How much loss have his men suffered? And yet God meets Abram with fellowship, blesses Abram with fellowship and encouragement by sending him this other believer, this priest king, to meet with him and bring blessings and good things to him. Friends, is this your view of God? Do you believe that this is the kind of thing that God does, that He sends you blessing in surprising and yet sometimes very ordinary ways? Perhaps you do believe that God gives you good gifts, and yet you often find yourself looking in the wrong places. Maybe you're so focused on the one thing that you want that you don't recognize the good gifts that God gives along the way. Abram here didn't say, "I was promised a nation, and I don't have it yet. Where is it? I won't be happy until I'm standing in this nation that God promised me." God sent Abram another believer who came bringing some bread and wine, who came bringing God's word to him, who blessed him. Friends, are we encouraged by the means of grace? Are we encouraged by the preaching and the teaching, the reading of the word? Are we encouraged by the prayers of the saints? Are we encouraged with the fellowship that we share with one another? Are these things food and drink for our souls? Do we see God's provision in these things for us? Friend, if you don't, if you've grown cold toward these things, make it a matter of prayer. Perhaps the Lord would show you that you're delighting in the wrong things. And ask the Lord to help you see the beauty, the glory of the good, sometimes simple gifts that God has given His people. Well, we want to know more about Melchizedek, and we know a little bit so far. How do we understand this man, and how do we understand his significance in Scripture? Well, the Bible explains that for us, thankfully. We see in the next few verses that the king blesses Abram. And we're also going to see from the New Testament how we're to understand this priest king. In verses 19 through 20 here, we read, "And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.'" Now, Melchizedek, we're learning more about him. A blessing conveys authority. Melchizedek ranks above Abram in some sense or another in order to be the one that is coming to bless him. And Melchizedek blesses him in the name of God Most High, and interestingly here, the possessor of heaven and earth. The possessor, this is an interesting word. You might expect him to say creator of heaven and earth, but instead here it's possessor. It's a different word than the word that we would translate creator. It's a very rich word in Hebrew. It can be used of creating, in a sense, forming. It's the word that's used in Psalm 139 when David says, "You formed my inward parts, knitted me together in my mother's womb." But it can also be used of purchasing and acquiring land. The idea here is ownership, of stewardship. God possesses the heavens and the earth. He owns all of this, and He is its steward. It's very relevant to Abraham. God is the one who gives the nations to whom He will, who causes one king to rise up and another to fall. It's another way of saying the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Melchizedek is praising God for His sovereignty, and he's giving credit where credit is due. He's saying, "Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." Melchizedek is saying, "You just won an astounding victory over Chedorlaomer. It was from the Lord. It was not from you, ultimately." And maybe it is that Abram knows this very well. But sometimes we need to hear the truth from another person as well. And Melchizedek here is telling him the truth, that this victory is from the Lord. And what an important caution he's giving Abram here. What if Abram took this opportunity with this battle behind him to boast in himself? What if Abram looked back now at the promised land that God had given him and said, 11 of these kingdoms fell to Chedorlaomer and I just defeated him. I could be running this place. My name would go down in history. I could make a great nation of myself. Such is a temptation that could be before Abram. And friends, don't we recognize such a temptation in our own hearts? Maybe we accomplished something that was really big or really difficult for us. And instead of thanking God for how He gifted us, how He used us in that particular instance, instead of returning to Him the glory for it, instead of rejoicing in provision for our family and these things, we are tempted to boast in ourselves. This often comes out in sin. We begin to ride high on some accomplishment of our own, and it takes us off track. A man makes a great business deal, and he starts to think of himself like a king. And he starts to cut down other men. He becomes harsh and angry and brutal. He goes after women who are not his wife. Or a woman despises the ordinary things of the gifts of the home and begins to hate those things because the world despises them. Or a young man becomes filled with ego and doesn't seek to learn from others, to find older saints who would mentor him. Or an old man clings to past successes instead of humbling himself before God. Melchizedek is putting his finger on the great temptation of pride that Abram would be subject to right after this defeat of Chedorlaomer, to boast in himself. Melchizedek gives this powerful warning to him, and it goes to us as well. Well, how is Abram going to respond to Melchizedek's blessing? Well, Abram is going to show that his trust is indeed in God and in Him alone. And he does this by giving an offering to the Lord. Look at chapter 14, verse 20, the second part, where it says simply, "And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." Now this shows not only did Abram receive a blessing from Melchizedek, he's acknowledging that Melchizedek's a legitimate priest. He gives these tithes to him. He is seeing that Melchizedek is a representative of God. Melchizedek is mediating this worship service between Abram and God, facilitating worship, and Abram gives him an offering. The king priest is receiving these gifts from Abram, and all of it is unto the glory of God. Now this king priest, he's very interesting. We've got so many questions about Melchizedek. But ultimately, Melchizedek is one who points us to Christ. Now, we've just got three verses about him here in Genesis 14. But 1,000 years later, he's going to come up again in the mouth of King David in Psalm 110. And we sang it just a little while ago. But we hear this line in Psalm 110, verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Now, the fact that he's just brought up 18 books of the Bible later shows that Melchizedek is a figure that even though he came onto the scene very quickly and then leaves, he loomed large in the mind of Israelites, those who believed in the Scriptures. They saw significance in this man who was the priest king and this one to whom Abram paid tribute. Well, 1,000 years after that, Jesus is going to quote Psalm 110 about himself because it's a messianic psalm. It was one pointing to the Messiah, the God-man who would come. He's going to say that all of this was about himself. And then the book of Hebrews is really going to explain this for us. In Hebrews chapter 5, it tells us that Jesus was designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Hebrews 7 is really what explains this. And the entire chapter of Hebrews 7 is about explaining the connections between Melchizedek and Jesus. And I won't read the whole thing for you, but I do want to read just a few parts of it for you. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything." So all that we've read so far. But here, listen. "He," Melchizedek, "is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." What is going on there? That's a verse that has led to a lot of debate between people about who is Melchizedek exactly? What's going on here? Some have said that Melchizedek is Shem, one of the sons of Noah, who still would have been alive at this point, by the way. But there's no evidence that that's who Melchizedek really is. Some have said that Melchizedek is not a human at all, that Melchizedek is actually the pre-incarnate Christ, that he's Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, appearing before he took on human flesh in the form of Melchizedek. But the problem with that is that the passage we just read from Hebrews said that he resembles the Son of God, not that he is the Son of God. And Hebrews 7:4 calls Melchizedek a man, an ordinary man, which does not qualify Jesus before he took on human flesh at this time. Melchizedek was an ordinary man, a believer, living in Salem, who had the role of a priest king, and he was faithful to it. Well, then why does Hebrews say that bit about he's without father or mother or genealogy? Well, you know how in Genesis it feels like every other Sunday we're reading a genealogy? That's what's going on. It's saying, why do there's so many important people have genealogies in the book of Genesis? Why doesn't Melchizedek? What Hebrews is saying is, from a literary perspective, it seems like he comes out of nowhere. What the Lord is doing is giving in Melchizedek a type and shadow of Jesus. Melchizedek is kind of teasing an unending priesthood. A commentator named Howell Jones says it this way: God was making a mold. Hebrews 7 says that he resembled Christ. Now, who made Melchizedek resemble Christ? Was it Moses, or was it the author of Hebrews just kind of riffing and saying, hey, I see a kind of random connection here? No. God made Melchizedek way back in Genesis 14 be a type, a shadow, a picture of Jesus to come. The priest king, the king of righteousness, the king of peace who comes to bless his people. Jesus was that kind of king and that kind of priest. Now, why is this important? Why does Jesus need to be part of a Melchizedek-like priesthood? Well, actually what's happening here is the author of Hebrews is handling a Jewish objection to Jesus. There were Jews, especially some of those who were trying to tempt the Hebrew Christians away from being Christians, saying, just come on back to being Jewish. They would say, okay, we understand why you would call Jesus a king, but we don't understand why you would call him a priest. He's from the line of Judah. He's in the line of David. That's a kingly line, but the priests came from another tribe, the tribe of Levi. Hence, they're Levites. So Jesus isn't a Levite priest. So your priest isn't so good after all, I guess. But listen to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4. "See how great this man, Melchizedek, was, whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils. It's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." What the author of Hebrews is saying there is that Melchizedek is a better priest than your Levite priests. People have, yes, been paying tithes to Levite priests for generations, but, this is what the author is saying, Levi's great-grandfather Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek. So now who's better? That's the point that the author of Hebrews is making. God is saying Jesus is the superior priesthood, especially because Levites, they have this one problem. It's a really pesky problem. They keep dying. They don't stick around. But Jesus' priesthood endures forever. And that's what's hinted at by Melchizedek's kind of bursting onto the scene here. Verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 7 says, "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek." We're talking about Jesus now, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirements concerning bodily descent, who your dad was, but by the power of an indestructible life. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, he's going to quote Psalm 110, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." What did the author of Hebrews just do? He just listed all of Jesus's qualifications to be your great high priest. He's a priest not because of who he descended from, but on the basis of an indestructible life. Melchizedek almost seemed like he was eternal from a literary perspective. He came up from nowhere and we don't know where he went, but Jesus actually is eternal. He is without beginning. He is without origin. Jesus always has been because he is truly God. Jesus is also qualified to be your priest because of an oath. And who made that oath? God the Father has sworn and he will not change his mind. "This, my son, with whom I am well pleased, is your priest." And Jesus is also qualified by his holiness. He's not going to pull an Uzziah and abuse his power. He can perfectly handle all the demands of kingship and priesthood. And so, friends, Jesus is the King of righteousness, and he is the King of peace. Richard Phillips says that when they nailed Jesus to the cross and they nailed that sign above his head that said King of the Jews, they could have nailed a sign above his head that said Melchizedek. Because this crucified one is the King of righteousness, who by his righteousness makes us to have peace with God. Friends, don't so many people want peace with God but not righteousness? Some say, "I would love the forgiveness of sins as long as I don't have to give up my sins." But God has given us the King of righteousness to set us free from the slavery of sin. So the question for all of us is, have we come to this great high priest? Have we come to Jesus, the perfect priest who was able to offer the perfect sacrifice before God for our sins? In fact, he himself was the sacrifice that was offered up for our sins, the perfect one. The blood of goats and bulls can't take our sin away, but Jesus, one in our likeness, can. The one who is the God-man. And he lives now, he ever lives at God's right hand to intercede for us. He is praying for you even now. But friends, that priest is also a king. He also rules over us. He is strong enough to guard us, to preserve us, to defend us against all his and our enemies, and to finally bring us into his kingdom. And this is who Melchizedek points to, your great high priest king. Hallelujah for your great king. Well, we've got one more king to deal with, and it's only going to take a few minutes because he's not that big of a deal. But it's the king of Sodom. We'll look at him in verses 21 through 24. All of a sudden, Melchizedek is gone, and the king of Sodom is right in front of us. And he says to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." That's a lot different than the interaction that he had with another king just now. This is a pretty gruff response from the king of Sodom. He's expressing no gratitude to Abram for going and getting back all of these people and all of these things. He offers no thanks to God, but he does offer to pay Abram off. He wants the people that Abram got back, but Abram can keep the things. Now, at first, this might sound generous to us, but Abram smells something fishy. He suspects that there might be strings attached to this, and so Abram refuses payment from the king of Sodom. And the reason for it's really important. Look with me in Genesis 14 at verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord. That is, I've sworn, I've pledged an oath to the Lord. To the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that's yours, lest you should say, subtext is, I think you're going to say, I've made Abram rich. What's Abram's goal in saying this? He wants all glory to go to God. God has promised to make Abram a great nation. God has given Abram now a great victory over these kings. But Abram wants to ensure that God gets the credit for Abram becoming a great nation. Something about this deal is not right to Abram. It seems like a shortcut. Perhaps it would indicate some kind of allegiance to the land of Sodom, or it would put him in this king's debt. But whatever the specifics are, Abram clearly sees that the king of Sodom would use this to boast that he, not God, made Abraham successful. And God will not share his glory. And Abram doesn't plan on helping some pagan get the credit for the good things that God has done. The king of Sodom can lie about it and can boast, but Abram doesn't want to give him any grounds for it. And so Abram says something very generous, very gracious in verse 24. I'll take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, but let Aner, Ashcol, and Mamre take their share. Abram accepts really simple compensation. They would not pay back what they ate along the way. And also Abram's associates, other, by the way, pagan men who live by him, he would not bind their consciences not to take anything from the king of Sodom, but Abram himself he would not take. And I want you all to see here what a contrast Abram is to Lot. Remember Lot, who Abram had to go rescue because Lot took the land that looked really good to him, but kept inching closer and closer to that wicked city, Sodom, until he was finally living there among them. And Lot, his righteous soul was in torments by the sin that he saw every day, but apparently not enough to move, not enough to disassociate. Abram sees worldliness and wickedness, and he draws lines. He does so graciously, but he draws a firm line to say, I will not cross. And Lot, we can look at him, he would not draw those lines, and he went and lived in Sodom. And Lot will be spared, yes, we'll read this soon, but his wife wouldn't be. And his daughters imbibe and are compromised by this wicked culture, by this terrible sin, and lead their father to awful, shameful sin. Now, does that mean that if you live near sinners, you have to move? No. You would have to move out of the whole world, and then you would still be there. So that's not the application here. But there's a reminder for us here, brothers and sisters. Are we guarding our hearts as carefully as Abraham did? As carefully as Abraham was about his foreign policy, are we guarding our hearts against the encroachment of the wickedness of the world? Are we careful to say, I want my heart totally devoted to the Lord? And if there are friends, or if there's entertainment, or if there are habits that are causing me to sin, or are making my love for the Lord grow cold, I need to change something. Maybe drastic. Maybe I need to leave those friends, find different entertainment, put off those habits for new godly ones. Friends, are you guarding yourself like Abram was so careful to do? Well, Abram confessed that he had lifted his hand to the Lord. God was his hope. Friends, is he ours? Have you lifted your hand to Christ, to your priest king who intercedes for you? And he is the king not just over Salem, but over every nation. He is the king who, while Abram won a stunning victory, he is the king who one day will judge every nation. Are you ready to meet him? He is the king not just of Jerusalem, but but friends of the new Jerusalem, the kingdom of heaven, which one day will come down and the dwelling place of God will be with man. And we will see the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, face to face. Until that day, brothers and sisters, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your great grace to us. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who sent the Lord Jesus, our perfect prophet, priest, and king, who upholds us by his power, who saved us from sin by his terrible death on the cross, who rose in victory, who ascended to your right hand and is interceding for us even now and is coming again. Oh Lord, we look forward to the day. Until that day, would you help us to live on your means of grace, to read your word, to pray, to pursue you with all passion. Lord, we love you. Help us not to be distracted by the things of the world, but help us to find in Christ he who is most lovely. Lord, would you help us as we continue to worship you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.